Thanks, Matt. And once again, a very, very warm welcome to the Cynics Talks. It's great to have you here today. As Matt said, my name's Tom. I'm also on the team here. And we're at the end of our study, just in the middle of Ephesians. We'll be coming back to it. We will finish in due course. And I'd love you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this. Really, the first five words of our passage, there in verse 1, are our sort of key statement for today. So Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God. He's speaking to those who've trusted in Jesus Christ. And in light of all he's saying, he's now calling us to imitate the living God. It's an extraordinary thing for us to do. He gives us the reason. It is as beloved children. There's nothing more natural for a child to do than to imitate their parents, for a son to imitate even a not very good father like myself. I've got children, and once in a while, even a dad like me, with all my faults and flaws, even I will find my children copying me in some way occasionally. The other day I was working on my laptop when I probably should have been playing with my children, but there I was. And even so, my little boy, who's got a sort of it's a chalkboard that you sort of flip up into a laptop, and he came and popped open his laptop and sat next to me, and we started working together. It's a natural thing, isn't it? Even for a dad with all the faults and flaws that we may have. And Paul is saying, well, be children of God. Do what really will now come naturally to us and imitate your Holy Father in heaven. And this is the great call of this chapter here in Ephesians, to be like God. In another way, he's saying, imitate your big brother. Jesus is the Son of God who we imitate, and he is, as now that we are children, he is in a sense our big brother, and it's very natural for a sibling to look up to a big brother. So we're to be like God in lives of holiness, says Paul to the Christians in the first century. And this is just so important. As we begin, I want to stop and make this point, that Christian morality is never about us trying to get right with God. So verse 1 starts with this ultimate ethic, doesn't it? Be imitators of God. And that is what the law demands of humans. But Paul is writing to Christians, and he's saying imitate God, but his reason is not so that you get right with him and make up for all your wrongdoing, is it? No, the reason is we are God's children. The reason he's calling us to imitate God is because we can, because God has stepped in and adopted us into his family and changed us forever so that we can now act like children. So religion will say, make up for all the bad by doing good, try and be more like God, and that might just sort of make him willing to forgive you. But look at verse 2. Christ, the Son of God, has given himself for us as a sacrifice, says Paul. His blood has been spilt, he's absorbed the debt owed to our sin, so that God could forgive us, give us a new name, a new nature, a totally new behavior. Christian morality, it's the product of what God has already done for us, redeeming us with grace. We're now new creatures, God's children, and part of the package of being changed in the way that we have been is that we now have these good works laid up for us to walk in, and we can be imitators of God. And when you think about it, it is just the most amazing thing that Paul could say to human beings, imitate the God of heaven. It's a breathtaking thing. There's a preacher from another century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and when he was preaching on just this one verse, He said this. This is Paul's supreme and ultimate ideal. There is nothing possible beyond this. This is the highest statement of Christian doctrine that one can conceive of or even imagine. It's staggering. Be imitators of God. And yet we really can do it. We can mirror the wonderful purity of God. And that's why I've put as a title 18 Karat Gold Living. This is the great summons of chapter 5. But it's driven, as I've been saying, this morality, this pure living is driven by our new identity. What God has done and who we now are because of it. And this is our first heading, our new identity. What does Paul say of you if you're a Christian here today? He says, you are a beloved child of God. And he says also, we'll see in a moment, that you are now an enlightened child of God, which is why we can live in this new way. Paul's told us already that we are those that God chose before he even laid the world's foundation, his family. One Puritan put it this way, we've been carried in the womb of God's eternal purpose, and it's now all come to fruition. Here we are through Christ, God's children. And that word beloved is an astonishing word to be applied to us. It's used in chapter 1 of Jesus, the beloved. Remember, as Jesus is baptized and God just sort of rips apart the veil of eternity, and we just get a snapshot of eternal reality as God declares his love for his son. This is my beloved son. And now God says of us, beloved children, God loves us as his sons and daughters. That is who we are now. I think one of the reasons lots of people in our world don't understand Christianity is because they don't understand the starting point. Before Christ rescues us from our sin, we are not in God's family. Without Jesus, the whole of humanity belongs to the category of verse 6. It's just worth looking there with me. So Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, he's talking about idolatry and all its cousins, the behaviors of a fallen world. Because of humanity's rebellion, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That is the name given to humanity, sons of disobedience. That may be you today without Christ, under the dark displeasure of a holy God, but through Christ we are adopted, we're forgiven, we become beloved children of God. It's an amazing thing. I wonder what you think the chief hallmark of God's love to his children is. If you're a parent, I wonder how you express your love to your children. Well, how does God express his love to us? What is the stamp and the mark? Well, it is that in his kindness, God has now poured light into our lives. So we've been learning in Ephesians that the human condition without Jesus Christ is that we are darkened in our understanding. We turn away from God, we close our eyes because we want to do what we know we ought not to, and God says, okay, I'll hand you over to that. We're darkened in our understanding under the judgment of God. But when we're forgiven and adopted into God's family, he opens our eyes and he shines the light of his love into our souls. And we see ourselves and our Christ and the wonders of God's grace. And that is the mark. Look at verse 8. Speaking of our identity, at one time you were, it's your identity before Jesus, you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. This fundamental, total change has just poured out upon you. You're now enlightened. You can know God and his will. We actually can figure out what pleases God and do it, because we have renewed minds. This is God's blessing to us, and we've got to realize this. You know, in our family, we've got a few codes that we go by. I've got three boys as well as a girl, and so one of the things we quite often say in our family is no toilet talk. No toilet talk. You know, it's just so easy for little boys toilet talk. And I think, you know, children just think, Mum and Dad, why are you spoiling our fun? It's fun to, it's just harmless words, be fooling around, whatever. But no, we love them. We want them to live up to who they are as members of the family, as members of God's family. We love them. And so often we think that the morality we find in the New Testament is God out to spoil our fun, but it's his blessing to us. He has taken people who are in darkness and enlightened our minds to be able to know and do God's will. It's his blessing to us. Holiness is happiness. It's God's great gift. So here is our new identity. We are God's beloved children. We are God's enlightened children. And now that we can know God and his will and do it, we're called to imitate him, to be like him. This identity, it calls for a completely new lifestyle, one of purity. I think if I was doing a talk for teenagers, I'd have three good headings you could take from chapter 5, sex, speech, and substances. You see, we ended on not getting drunk. We don't have time to go through all of that, but what Paul majors on in this passage is sexual immorality, so sex, and then speech that's related to that, and more generally. And we're going to consider what it is to live an 18-karat gold life as God's image bearers, as his children. Lives that, if you like, glimmer with the golden light of God's grace to his glory, shining out in a dark universe of spiritual worlds. It watches on at what God in his genius has done through the cross. So what will it look like if you're a Christian here today? Well, Paul lives in the real world, doesn't he? He knows what it's like, the sort of 9-to-5 of office life. He knows it's difficult. He's addressing life in the world. He's addressing life in a dark universe. He knows there's much dross to be dealt with if we're going to live golden lives. And the first thing he just needs to underline to those who've been converted in a pagan culture, like ourselves, is sexual immorality. It's a contentious subject in our culture. When I marry couples, which I sometimes have the privilege of doing, I'll read out as part of the wedding service God's good design for sex. And I'm always so aware of how in the room there will be people I know, and often those who I love, who will find it offensive and painful to hear God's design for men and women for sex. As Christians, though, we know God's design is gloriously good. Sexual stimulation is like superglue. It's designed to bond two people together permanently. And so God, we see in the Bible, designed sexual stimulation for one context, a lifelong marriage between one man and one woman that will be fruitful and will be in the service of God. And sexual stimulation is designed to glue and bind them together. Everything outside of that is immorality, sinful, damaging, as you rip apart bonds that should never have been created. This is God's design. All sexual stimulation, thought, word, deed, outside of marriage, sexual immorality. And do you see how Paul frames this subject in verse 2? He's calling us generally to walk in love. It is a loving thing to walk in the way that God has designed us to walk and to encourage others to do so. It's a hurtful and a hateful thing to do otherwise. The Greek word for sexual immorality, porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And this purity, it is a purity both in terms of deeds, but in terms also of thought. In verse 3, Paul speaks of covetousness, which relates to this whole area, because do you remember, for example, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife? You know, all sexual immorality begins with the lustful thought in the heart, in the mind. And these thoughts are to be cut out, says Paul, of the Christian life, no covetousness. The seed of the deed is to be removed. God sees the whole person. Can I say as an aside, you know, I really refuse to believe that I sometimes meet Christians who are cohabiting with, say, a fiancé. I just do not believe that such people with such arrangements are sincerely avoiding what Paul is telling us to cut out. Sexual immorality, both in deed and in thought. Paul says also, though, that our purity is to be so pure that it should affect even our speech. Verse 3, such things are not even to be named. Now, we have to ask the question, has my sermon so far broken the command of verse 3? Because I've been speaking about such things. Of course, Paul isn't saying we can't talk about our struggles in this area, which we all have. We're all guilty. Thought, word, deed, we're all guilty. We must talk about it and preach about it. But what he means by not naming these things is verse 4. Look at verse 4. There's to be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. That's what Paul means for sexual innuendo in the office and all the rest of it. If you've watched The American Office, you'll notice there's lots of sort of intelligent, studied humor in it. But it's also just laced with innuendo throughout. There's this itch within to let out these allusions to this very serious subject of sexual immorality. I think back to my sick form days in the common room, and I just blush with shame. The talk among the boys was filthy. It's the only way to describe it. One city worker not far away from here said a while back, you know, in his team, which is basically all blokes, girls come up 25 times a day. I think, you know, sexual humor was the thing that sitcoms like Friends in the 90s and noughties when I was growing up, that is what just gently, subtly normalized sexual immorality, which is just tearing our society apart. There's something especially corrupting about this kind of speech and humor, and Paul says we're to have nothing to do with it. Last week we ran out of time, but Paul began to address the whole area of speech as being key to Christian living back in chapter 4. So just glance back to chapter 4 and look at verse 29. Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace. So the principle there is, apparently we talk 1,600 words a day. I don't believe that for a minute, but whatever it is, or is it 16,000? But whatever it is, it should be less if you're a Christian, probably. Hold back and speak only with purpose, with one aim, to give grace, to build up. No corrupting talk. And Paul, you know, moves here from a broad category that would include sort of anger to the more specific area of humor and just foolish talk, bombastic speech or sexual innuendo and all the rest of it. We're to have nothing to do with it. And Paul says the way to deal with it is we need to learn to be masters of turning a conversation. Did you notice that in verse 4? Let there instead be thanksgiving. So here's a dinner party. Some Christians have gathered together. And one of the guests, is a younger Christian perhaps, just had one glass too many. And the motor mouth has been lubricated. And he's just sort of speaking foolishly. What do you do? Well, Paul says, let there be thanksgiving. Always have things you can speak about which express our gratitude to God for being Christian. So maybe you ask your neighbor, remind us again, Jim, you know, sorry if you're a Jim in the room, but you know, remind us, Jim, how did you become a Christian? And they share their testimony of God's grace in their life. Thank God. Masters of turning a conversation. But what Paul does in verse 5 is he also equips us to want to do that. The thing that we can now do as those who've been enlightened is actually reason with ourselves and know why we do and don't do things. And verses 5 and 6 are the reason that we know making light of sexual immorality in our speech is wrong. We know it's wrong because we know sexual immorality is wrong. That's verse 5. You may be certain of this, says Paul. In other words, you know this, verse 5, sorry. Those who are sexually immoral or impure or covetous, which is the sort of the seed of the deed, the thought, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. You see, when I decide that I'm going to enthrone my desire above God's design, that's covetousness, which leads to sexual immorality. That's called idolatry. It's self-worship. And guess what? God actually hates idolatry. He actually thinks it's a really bad thing that anything other than himself should be treated like God. And we can reason with ourselves, can't we? And remind ourselves of this before we make light of such a serious subject when we're speaking to each other or in the office. People, of course, will say, but it doesn't hurt other people. You can be a nice person and do this stuff. But, you know, if you've read any of the articles about the Epstein scandal or seen any of the correspondence, did you just notice how commonplace sexual innuendo was in people's grown-up correspondence with each other? Harmless? So don't be deceived, says Paul. You know, use your renewed and enlightened minds. Verse 6, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, you know, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God is presently angry because of humanity's idolatry. And this is the thinking that's to drive our living and our speaking. In a non-Christian context, as you live life in an office environment and this kind of thing, Paul is saying that what we are to do, just as we close now, is be radically different. So in verse 11, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. That doesn't mean going around pointing your finger and saying, oh, you're using God's name in vain, and that really offends me. Please don't do that. No, he's saying shine light. Help people to see the sinfulness of sin. Those who are in the dark, they can't see it. You need to sort of bring a UV light to it for them. Part of that will be simply stepping back and not doing the same thing, not laughing at the joke, not making the joke, creating a bit of space around what's just happened for there to be a sort of awkward silence and a moment for them to sort of reflect on what they said and to see it in a new light. When we're different, you know, a bright spark shines in the dark. Just a little bit of distinctiveness is noticeable. And that will be part of how you expose and help people to see the need that they have as sinners, the reality of sin. Be different. Don't take part in that chat. But to expose is not just to not do something. It is also to speak. So what we've learned in Ephesians so far, back in chapter 4, is that we were once in the dark, like humanity. And Paul reminded us how everything changed for us. The lights came on, our sin was exposed, we were converted when we learned Christ, when we learned the truth of Christ. So here, this word expose is talking about doing the same thing for others, helping people to learn Christ. So when I don't do something, I have an opportunity as I have to stand back and not say amen to something. I have an opportunity to explain myself. I'm sorry not to sort of join in here, but I believe that this is actually fundamentally wrong. And this is why. And the reason I don't do it is because Christ died for these sins. And I love him. And he's given me a new life. Expose. Help people to learn Christ. And Paul says when we live these lives, well, it's a very, very powerful thing. Look at verse 14. It's like we're saying, it's like the Spirit goes to work and says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Lives of purity, pure speech, speech that explains the truth of God's grace to people is so very powerful. So as God's children, live golden lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your grace. We don't deserve to be your children. We thank you that in your kindness, Christ gave himself for us that we might be redeemed out of the darkness and be made children of light. We pray that you will help us to live out our new identity. Please give us grace to be radically different in our living and speaking. Amen.